afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, this is one place that we welcome you to call to discuss them on the air with us. It's also, you're also welcome to call if you have a disagreement with the host and want to talk about that. I will say that at the moment our lines are full. If you call immediately, you will get probably a busy signal or some other deflection. But these calls, these lines do open up all through the show. So if you take this number down and call in a little while, very, very good chance that you'll find a line has opened up and you may get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Just put that on speed dial and try us every few minutes, and you may find a line has opened up for you. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Paul from Omaha, Nebraska. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks. Thanks, Steve. Sure. I am calling today just with a question here in Matthew 19, where Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler and basically tells him to give up everything. And then the disciples in verse 27, Peter specifically says that they left everything and followed Jesus. In verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I have cross references here just from personal study of Jesus sitting on the throne there in Revelation 3:21, and the apostles judging the 12 tribes in Luke 22, verses 28 through 30 in Revelation 20, verse 4. My question to you is, do you see that the new world there in Matthew 19, verse 28, began in the upper room with the new covenant or the cross, the ascension, basically first century and forward, or is it still to come?
Well, actually, the term the new world is an unusual paraphrase of what it actually says. What translation are you reading?
This is out of the ESV.
Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, the word that is used there usually is translated regeneration, and the Greek word is not used often in Scripture. It's used also in Titus chapter 3, around verse 5 or 6, where he says that we've experienced the washing of regeneration. Which usually, theologians, when they talk about regeneration, usually mean being born again. We're regenerated by rebirth. So it's not clear exactly what Paul means when he says, in the regeneration, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones, judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, of course, the new world is a biblical concept. I don't know of any place in the Bible that this particular word, regeneration, is used for it. But it's not as if there isn't such a thing in the Bible. It's just kind of unusual to see regeneration translated by those terms, which are certainly not a translation, but a paraphrase. And it does kind of, in the new world, it almost makes it sound like after Jesus comes back and there's a new heaven, new earth. Mm-hmm. Whereas the regeneration might mean that, because it could mean the regenerated cosmos when Jesus comes back, or it could mean the regeneration, the spiritual regeneration that occurred to God's people at Pentecost and ever since. So I've wondered for very many years if Jesus is talking about what we call the new earth after the resurrection, or if he's talking about rebirth after regeneration. He says, in the regeneration, you 12 shall. Now, that regeneration was, I believe, the beginning of the church. At least that's certainly a very reasonable way to understand the term in Scripture. And if that's true, then it would be speaking figuratively that the 12 apostles have a role of leadership and ruling, as it were, over the 12 tribes. Now, the early church consisted of converts from the 12 tribes in Jerusalem. On the day of Pentecost, there must have been people from all the 12 tribes there. And the 3,000 of them became converted. Later, more did. And so, for some years, the entire church in Jerusalem was Jewish, and it was the only church there was. So, and the apostles definitely had undisputed authority there. And so it may well be that he's saying that, you know, in the regeneration, that is when the Holy Spirit comes, when the new covenant is realized, then you guys will have the leadership roles over the redeemed of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I admit that just like the ESV is paraphrasing there when it says in the new world, I'm paraphrasing a little bit too, because I'm just simply trying to rephrase what I think it could mean. I don't know if it means that. We do know that when Paul came to Jerusalem and met the apostles, and he speaks of it in Galatians chapter 2, and shared with them his ministry to the Gentiles, he says they agreed with him that he was sent to the Gentiles, or the uncircumcision, as Paul uses the term, whereas they, presumably meaning the 12 in Jerusalem, they were sent to the circumcision. So it seems as though something gave the 12 apostles the idea that their primary focus, at least in the early years of their ministries, was to the circumcised. Now, of course, eventually, the Jewish people were dispersed throughout the world and so forth, and we don't know how many of the apostles lived beyond that. And we don't know whether in the resurrection, which is not the term that Jesus uses here, but it could refer to it, possibly, whether they're going to have, again, a special role in judging or ruling over the, you know, over the church. We do know that the 12 apostles remain significant as the 12 in the New Jerusalem, because the New Jerusalem is said to have 12 stones that are foundation stones, and each one carries the name of one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So they have significance going off into eternity, in my opinion. But exactly what it means for them to sit on 12 thrones, I'm not sure. I don't know if they have literally 12 thrones to sit on in heaven, or if they will have literally 12 thrones to sit on in the new earth, or I know they didn't literally have 12 thrones to sit on in their lifetimes after Pentecost, but they did, maybe more figuratively, hold positions of leadership and rulership over the redeemed community of the 12 tribes in Jerusalem there. So there's more than one way this could be understood, and I'm not sure which is the better way.
Okay. Well, I can appreciate that. Do you personally see the kingdom as currently spiritual in nature? And then at its second coming, the kingdom will be physical, so our faith will be seen at that time.
I consider the kingdom to be an objective reality on the planet made up of the people of Jesus. The people in his movement are his kingdom. He's the king, they are his subjects, and a king and subjects together comprise a society governed by a king, and that's what a kingdom is. The kingdom of God is comprised of all who have embraced Christ as Lord and King, and he is seated in heaven reigning over us. Now, so in a sense, we are physical people on this physical planet, and our community exists having a physical footprint here. So we could say it's a physical phenomenon here, but the Bible makes it very clear that the experience of it for the individual is a spiritual thing. Jesus said you have to be born of the Spirit, or else you can't enter the kingdom of God. So you have to have a spiritual rebirth to enter. And Paul said in Romans 14:17, he said the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We know that these are fruits of the Spirit, according to Paul in Galatians 5. So the fruit of the Spirit is the experience of the kingdom of God in the individual. And so that's spiritual. You know, my involvement in God's kingdom is a spiritual involvement. However, that kingdom isn't simply talking about my personal spiritual experience, but my involvement in the larger global society of disciples of Jesus, who are physical people on this physical planet and have physical lives they live. So there's definitely a spiritual aspect of the kingdom now. And when Jesus comes back, I believe it'll be, you know, it'll be physical too. We'll have physical resurrected bodies, just as we have physical bodies now, but they will be glorified bodies, and we'll live on the new earth. So I do believe the main difference then will be that we will have taken on the image of Christ. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, John said. And he'll be visible to us. He's not visible to us now because he's in heaven. So there are changes that will take place in the experience of the kingdom of God, and maybe in the nature of it, we could say, when Jesus comes back. But it exists as a phenomenon in this world now, which we enter through spiritual means and enjoy through spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But we are physical people, and the society of Christ on earth is a physical group of people, a society of actual physical people here.
Okay, well, fantastic. Well, thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate it, as always.
Okay, Paul, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. All right, we'll talk next to Logan from Cincinnati, Ohio. Logan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks. Good afternoon. You had a call yesterday that was kind of about science and a scientific worldview. Would it be okay if I make a quick comment on that?
Okay.
Great. So this person is saying that their worldview is consistent because they look at everything through the scientific process, yet they say they're an atheist. And that is not something that can be derived from a scientific worldview at this point to our knowledge. It's scientifically impossible to prove the negative that there is no God anywhere in the universe or in the earth. So that core premise is inconsistent and anti-scientific. It's about as anti-scientific as the statement, trust the science, we've been hearing, which is something I don't need to get into. But it seems that a worldview that believes in a supernatural being that is unbound by the laws of nature, that could choose to or not to entertain scientific experiments to prove or disprove his existence, is more consistent in that we're dealing with a person and people have choices in how they react and respond to things, and trying to prove that with science is like going around asking for people for a dollar to prove they're a good person. Like, some people might do it, some people might not. It has no regard on if they're a good person or not. So that's pretty much it. Thank you.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call. The naturalistic worldview is the view that there exists nothing except nature. And that means there's nothing in the realm that we could call supernatural. The supernatural just doesn't exist because supernatural, by definition, is above nature and not part of nature. And therefore, God does not exist in the naturalistic worldview. And nothing exists that's not material or or that you can't prove from natural experimentation. And, yeah, the caller yesterday was saying that, you know, there's been, you know, you could test by praying and seeing if people get well when you pray for them to get well. And I made the same point you made that, well, it's not... The thing about the supernatural is that it's not subject to natural law. Nor one thing about nature is that it's very pedestrian and very predictable. Once you discover how things happen under natural circumstances, you can predict that they will continue to happen that way. Unless, of course, something from outside, something supernatural, were to intervene, in which case all bets are off. We don't know. We don't know if there's something outside of nature that intervenes or not. Well, some of us do, but I mean, the person who's a pure skeptic doesn't. A pure skeptic doesn't have any way of knowing if there's something besides nature. Now, you're saying that atheism, which, of course, is part of the naturalistic worldview, is not something that could be proved by science. Well, that's true. And, of course, I think you and I would agree that even the existence of God can't be finally proven by science in the same way that scientific laws can. Because science studies nature. It doesn't study the supernatural. If we're going to know anything about the supernatural, we're going to have to get that from some other field of study, just like if we're going to discover, how old Alexander the Great was when he conquered Persia. We're not going to get that by going into a laboratory and studying things. We're going to look at historical books. We learn different things from different sources, and science gives us information about scientific things. But scientific things are not the only things there are. You can't do a medical or a scientific test to answer the question, is this man in love with his wife? He would know whether that's the case or not, but you don't. He could be faking it. And even if we said, well, there's these, you know, we can do a brain scan, we can see these portions of his brain are lighting up when he thinks of his wife, we might say, well, okay, that would be perhaps make it possible to say he has good feelings when he thinks about her. But the question is, does he love her? And love is a matter of will. Love is a matter of choice, to put somebody else above you at all times, to sacrifice your wishes for somebody else's wishes for their good. And so you can't tell from a brain scan whether that's what motivates a person or not. But that doesn't mean that it cannot be known. Just because scientific tests don't tell you anything about love, that doesn't mean love is not a real phenomenon that you can't know anything about. There's many things that are not part of the scientific laws and so forth. So anyway, you're right. I mean, the atheism can't be proven scientifically, nor can the existence of God be proven scientifically in the way that that other kinds of things that are scientific are. But that's what I was also trying to make clear to our caller yesterday, that he and I have different worldviews. Now, a worldview is not something you prove scientifically or disprove scientifically. It rather stands behind everything that you can prove. It's what you assume at the beginning. It's what you assume to begin your investigation. It's what you assume to be true about basic reality. If a person's assumption is there's nothing but nature, well, he can't prove that by science, but he can assume it, and that becomes his worldview. If someone assumes, well, I think there's stuff that goes beyond nature that's supernatural, well, that's a worldview too. It may not be able to be proven, although it certainly is the kind of thing that many people feel can be confirmed. But to a skeptic, it can't be proven to be true, because a skeptic can always choose infinite skepticism. It's not reasonable, of course, to be infinitely skeptical once evidence is abound to prove something you're skeptical about. But nonetheless, a person is entitled to be skeptical about anything. And they will be skeptical of things that don't fit their worldview, because the worldview is their religious position. To the atheist, his religious position is naturalism. And that being so, you'll never be able to prove God to him. He's going until he finally realizes that his naturalism is a gratuitous position he takes, that no scientific experiment has ever proven that only nature exists. You can't do that. It's like trying to use a Geiger counter to decide if love exists in someone's heart. It's not one of those things you can test in that way. So anyway, yeah, the worldview, I think people need to become more aware of what their worldview is, because that's the assumptions they begin with. They may not have begun with them early in life, but it's the assumption they now use as a starting point and foundation for all their reasoning. And so when he was saying, well, we know that the stars are billions of years old. Well, he might know that. He might think he knows it. I'm not so sure they are. They could be. I don't know if they are or not. But I will say this. In a supernaturalist worldview, they might not be. There are other explanations for the data that would be at least on the table if we have a supernaturalist, an openness to the supernatural. If you're a naturalist, of course, there aren't really very many explanations for starlight reaching Earth other than that the stars are billions of years old. So, you know, you can say, yeah, well, we who are naturalists know that the stars are billions of years old. Yeah, well, the problem is you don't know if naturalism is true. You're assuming that. That's the worldview you start with. The real question is, on what basis is my worldview justified? And in most cases, people have never even thought about that. And if they start thinking about it, they may discover it's not justified by anything in particular except their own prejudice. Okay, let's talk to Michael from the Bay Area in California. Michael, welcome.
Thank you. My question is about the evangelists that surround you on the radio. Can they still be good Christians if they're using the ministry to make themselves extremely rich?
Well, it certainly seems to be questionable. I will say there are things that may make a person's profession of being a Christian questionable, which maybe are not, slam dunks proof. I mean, There are certainly people who've been very, very badly taught, who perhaps, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. I may be wrong about them, but I'd rather be charitable than uncharitable. Perhaps they really love God, and perhaps they really want to please God, and they really are trying to do what the Bible says. But somebody has very badly taught them, and they have not apparently studied enough to see there were a way around it, that God wants you to be rich.
You've admired a lot of them.
Which ones?
I don't know, John MacArthur, $15 million net worth. Rick Warren, $25 million net worth.
When did I ever say
Greg Laurie worth $20 million?
Wait. When did I ever say I admire John MacArthur?
Well, you said he wrote some good books and stuff, so.
Yeah, true. I mean, a man could definitely write some. Yeah, a lot of people have written good books that are not necessarily people whose lives I would admire. I can admire somebody's intelligence. I can admire let's just say I can admire some accomplishments that someone's done. That doesn't mean I admire them as persons. It doesn't mean that I think of them as having the kind of character and life that I feel I would recommend or imitate. So if you say I admire them, yeah, I admire the Beatles too, but I wouldn't want to imitate them. I don't believe their lives are good, but I admire their talent.
Am I wrong to say that they're like whitewashed tombs?
I don't know. You'd have to know what's inside their hearts to say that, because Jesus said the Pharisees were whitewashed tombs, indicating that he knew exactly what was in their hearts. He said they'd cleaned up their outward.
They were saying good things.
Right, exactly. So, yeah, well, there's
nothing. What they were saying could be admired.
Well, all I can say is many people can say good things and not be sincere. The difference between Jesus and me is he knew what was in every man's heart, and I don't. So their sincerity is something I have a hard time judging. Listen, I'm not recommending anybody.
You have a hard time judging where their treasure is.
Well, that's true. Well, I think. Well, what I don't know is what they do with the money that comes in. For example, what if they're like Rick Warren, who wrote a book that made gazillions of dollars, but he used the money to pay back his church for the 30 years of salary they had given him. He now serves without salary, and he gives away 90% of it to the poor. Now, it may well be that the 10% he keeps is still a lot more money than I'll ever see, but still, if he's giving away 90% of his income to the poor, and some people do that, then you can't really judge them by how much is coming in. You have to kind of look at what they're doing, especially if you might say, well, he could give 99% to the poor and still do okay. Well, that's between him and God. God will have to decide. I would say that a man who gives 90% of his income to the poor, when he might, like most, give 10% or 20% or less, I think the fact that he's giving 90% probably suggests his heart is right with God. Now, if God says, I think he should be giving more, well, that's something that God's going to have to communicate to him. But I would say that when you find a man who's giving 90% away of his income, nobody's making him do that, and he could certainly do a lot with that money if he kept more of it. I'd have to say he's probably doing that out of a sincere desire to please God with in his stewardship. Now, again, I don't know Rick Warren, never met him. I've met Greg Laurie, but I don't really know him. I've never met John MacArthur. But I'm not recommending these people as people who are like be followers of them as they are of Christ. If I say something about something that's good about a person, generally speaking, I'm speaking about some specific thing about them that's good. I'm not saying everything's good about them.
Well, they all have tremendous knowledge, but they never seem to worry about the fact that what Jesus said about a rich man getting to heaven.
Yeah, so I'm assuming you're not very rich?
Well, I can't fit into that category. I don't think 90% or 99% of their followers can, and they ask them to partner with them and to send them money and to contribute to their causes.
Well, just out of curiosity, how much of your income do you give to the poor?
Not
that it's any of my business, but this conversation
more
is
like
relevant.
The widow than they are.
Well, that may be. So you give all then.
I'm not a leader. I'm not a pastor. I'm not putting myself out there as a Christian example in front of millions of people.
Okay. Well, I'll grant you that.
I think that would put an extra burden on them.
I will grant you that. I do believe that anyone who portrays himself as a Christian example should be very, very, very circumspect about not doing things that seem to be evil. However, like I said, if a man, if you look up a guy on Google and look up his net worth, first of all, I don't know if the information is accurate. My mother looked up my name on Google, and it said my net worth is $3 million. I won't see $3 million in my whole life if you combine everything I've got, ever had. You know, I have no idea where that information came from, but I don't have any $3 million. I've never had $1 million, and I don't even have $250,000. So, you know, anyway, I don't know that I would want to trust.
That's why you're in a better position to say something about them than anyone else. If you're not living that life, then you don't think it's the right life to live. You could be selling all your books. You could be profiting from your ministry.
Well, yeah, I don't believe in doing that. And if, you know, I don't have to name all the people in the world that don't live like I do. I would say that would be most of the people in the world don't live like I do. But if I say I believe in living the way I live, that in itself could be seen as saying I don't believe in living the way that some people are living that's not the same. Hey, I appreciate your call very much, Michael. I got to take a break here. We got another half hour coming up, though, and you're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. We do pay a lot of money to radio stations to stay on the air, but we don't have any advertising and don't sell anything. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you might help us stay on the air. Thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you see things differently than the host. You're always welcome to call into the program. Our lines are almost full. There's one line open if you'd like to grab it. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is David from San Diego, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question is on John 17:3. Mm-hmm. Jesus is praying to his Father, talks about eternal life, and he says that they may know you, the only true God. How do you respond to the washed argument that this verse excludes Jesus from the category of only true God?
Well, there's a number of verses like this where Jesus or Paul distinguished between himself and his Father. And the Trinitarian doctrine that the Church has historically taught does make a distinction between Christ and his Father. Although the Trinity doctrine is somewhat mysterious because it teaches that Christ and his Father are identified in some unique way and are thus one. And then it also teaches that they are distinct from each other in some sense, which makes them two, you know, and the Holy Spirit fits into that somewhere too. Similarly, that in a sense, God exists in three subunits or categories or persons, but in one sense, he's one true God. Now, what I believe is that Jesus referred to the Father as God, universally present at all places, where Jesus himself was what happens when God reduces himself to the size of a man and is occupied in one place at a time for a period of time, his lifetime. And so, you know, Jesus always spoke of his Father as greater than himself, But he also said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. Certainly the apostles believed that Jesus was, in some sense, God in the flesh. That's very plainly stated numerous times in the Bible. So how do we answer the Jehovah's Witnesses? I've talked to them very many times about such things. I don't always have a pat answer, but I would simply say the teaching of the Bible, as I understand it, is that that God is one God, and he's the only true God. Also, he is manifest to us in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, of course, Christians often say Jesus is God, which is a doctrinal point I don't disagree with. I believe Jesus is God, but the Bible doesn't really state it quite in those terms. What the Bible indicates is that the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we can say, whatever the Word of God is, well, he's God, but he's also with God, presumably meaning God, with God the Father, and then he became flesh. So Jesus is what it looks like when the Word, which is God and with God, becomes flesh. Now, you might say, well, that just sounds like a bunch of mumbo-jumbo. Yeah, I'm afraid it probably does. And it's only because we don't have someplace in the Bible that spells it out, in any systemic way. We don't have any systematic teaching about the Trinity given in the Bible. What we affirm about the Trinity must be based on, the systematization of individual statements about the Father and about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit and about God in general. And when you take all the statements, most Christians have felt, and I agree, that the best way to understand that is that God exists in one sense as the only true God, only one God. But in another sense, he's divisible into three persons. Now, many people have tried to give, analogies of that. Like they try to make it ice and water and steam are all one thing, but there are three forms. That really supports a modalistic view, not a Trinitarian view. But there's a whole bunch of natural analogies people give, and I don't know that any of them are truly helpful. But I would say this, that the Bible does recognize that two persons can be, in a certain divinely acknowledged sense, one. When it says the man and the wife in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, became one flesh. Now, they were two in a sense, but they're one in a different sense. Now, obviously, they're not one in the same sense that they're two, but there's no reason that we always have to be speaking about the same sense of such things. If I talk about my wife and I can talk about how we are one, one flesh. And when I do that, I'm not speaking of the same sense as if I say, well, my wife is one person, I'm another person. But in one sense, we're one. And likewise, if there were three of us, let's just say like a man who had two wives and they're all three are one. Well, then, I mean, that's not a direct analogy to the Trinity. I'm not saying it is. What I'm saying is it's not nonsensical to argue, or at least it's not non-biblical, to argue that two individuals, or more than one, can, in a different sense, be said to be one. Now, I have no problem with Jesus saying that Jesus is the one true God, that the Father is the one true God, and Jesus is the one that he sent to us. It's God visiting us in a human form. God taking on a human form. But that's why Jesus said, the Father's in me, and I'm in the Father, and such. But it's in the same chapter, John 14, that he says, the Father's greater than I am. So I think, I sometimes have found it helpful to think in terms of Old Testament theophanies. Sometimes God would appear in a human form or a non-human form, in a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire or a burning bush or some other form, but more often than not in a human form, to wrestle with Jacob all night or to meet with Abraham in Genesis 18:1, or to maybe be in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There are times when God appeared on earth as a human, but God isn't a human. That was simply an accommodation. it would be entirely possible for that humanoid appearance of God to say to Abraham, yeah, I mean, I'm sitting here in your tent with you, eating with you and talking with you like a man, but really God is a lot bigger than this. You know, you're only seeing, you know, I'm just dipping my toe into your world here. There's a lot more of me than you know about. And so this would distinguish between what we might call the manifest presence of God and the universal presence of God. God is universally present in the universe, and he's manifestly present at some times and places in the world to be observed by the senses of mankind. And Jesus, I see that way. I don't see him as a theophany, because the theophanies just appeared and disappeared. They came and then they went. But Jesus was actually born and came to us through the human family as a descendant of Adam and Eve, which, of course, is different than the theophanies in the Old Testament. But the sense in which he could be seen as God's manifest presence among us is the same as we could say that about a theophany. And that does not cancel out or trump anything about God's universal presence elsewhere. You know, Paul talked about this whole phenomenon of the incarnation of Christ as a mystery. And he said in verse 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Then he kind of breaks it down. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, etc. But the interesting thing, which says God was manifested in the flesh, is a reference to the incarnation. He was God manifested, the manifest presence of God in the flesh, just like he was manifested in the cloud in the tabernacle. He was manifested in the tabernacle of a human body, which was Jesus. So, if that leaves many things unexplained, then I can't do better than the Bible itself, obviously. The Bible leaves many things unexplained about this. But those are the kinds of thoughts I think we need to consider when we're dealing with this mystery of saying Jesus is God, but then having him talk about his Father as God, as if, he was not God himself. But you've got to take everything he says and everything his apostles had revealed to him and everything the prophets in the Old Testament said about him. And when you do that, you cannot rule out Jesus being Yahweh manifested in human flesh. Anyway, I hope that's helpful. If it's not helpful, then we can still live with our uncertainty as to how this is to be explained. Another caller from San Diego, Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. God bless you. Thank you. So I was just wondering about Jesus, his relationship with the law before his ministry and his resurrection. Another thing I don't know is if the law was all Moses, was his relationship with the Mosaic covenant, not the 613, were those 613 also contributed to just by bureaucrats along the way? And how observant would he be as a young Jewish guy coming up? Would he do already in his ministry? He started refuting and revising things by, he would say.
Well, let me clarify that.
Curious how observant he would be.
Yeah. Okay. Well, it says in Galatians 4:4 that Jesus was born under the law. And we find this is true because his parents had to go through the dedication ritual of a firstborn son at the temple when he was 40 days old. Even before that, on his eighth day, he had to be circumcised. He was born under the terms of the law. As far as we know, he lived entirely under the terms of the law, at least until his adult life. Now, when he began to live his adult life, he began to do directly the things that his father guided him to do. And Jesus was, of course, over a period of a few years, instituting a new order that would preempt the old order. He was going to, the night he was crucified, or the night he was arrested, I should say, he was in the upper room establishing a new covenant with the disciples, which preempted the old covenant. Now, even during his ministry before that time, we see him treating some things in the Old Testament as if they're not really, you know, permanent. On the one hand, he told his disciples in Matthew 5, when you bring your gift to the altar, if you remember someone has something against you, leave your gift there, go make it right, and then come off your gift. So he's assuming they are Jews going to the temple and offering gifts at the altar, as perhaps he himself did. On the other hand, there were times when he felt that there are things in the law that can be preempted by other things, as when he defended his disciples for breaking the Sabbath. And he did so by pointing out that David had broken ceremonial laws when he ate the showbread. And if no one's critical of him for doing that, then no one should be critical of his disciples for doing something that violates the Sabbath. He even said the priests themselves in the temple violate the Sabbath every Sabbath because they do their regular work on the Sabbath, which is what's forbidden to do to ordinary people on the Sabbath. So Jesus did indicate that he was under orders from his Father when he healed on the Sabbath. He said, well, my Father works every day, and I do too. I see what I see my Father do. I do it like he does it. So it does appear to me that as the messenger of the new covenant, when he began to minister, that he was so directly under the guidance of his Father, moment by moment, that the law took more of a back seat. He didn't totally avoid the law. He still went to festivals. He still taught about when you offer your gifts and so forth in the altar. But he also felt that if his Father's doing something that's a little different, especially if it only violates a ceremonial law, like David did when he ate showbread, that this was something that he had the authority to do. And when he was criticized for doing it in Matthew 12, I believe it is, he said, well, but the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath day. Lord of the Sabbath day. That means he wasn't under it. He's over it. And the Sabbath was part of the Ten Commandments. And yet Jesus indicated that as the Son of God and as the giver of the law in the first place, he had authority over it. And to my mind, that doesn't mean that prior to his establishing the new covenant that he had abolished the old, but rather that just like a policeman does not, reestablish a new speed limit when he, with lights flashing, goes over the speed limit chasing a criminal. He's authorized to do that. He's above that law on those occasions. He doesn't change the speed limit. Jesus later brought a new covenant that did change the terms of the old covenant. But even when he's under the old covenant, he was not really under it like most people are. And as a policeman is authorized sometimes to violate the law of the speed limit, so Jesus had that authorization too. He could do whatever his Father told him to do. So I think Jesus saw himself, and we should see him, as one who is taking orders directly from his Father and not as one who is, you know, so much bound by the law that he was not free to move in obedience to his Father. Okay, let's talk to Azar from Norwalk, California. Azar, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Yes,
hi.
You have been a good phone?
Your voice is garbled. Your voice is garbled. Are you using a speakerphone or something?
No. Can you hear me now well?
Much better, much better. Go ahead.
Sure. Okay. So in the Pentecostal, the Holy Spirit gave the humans the gift of speaking in tongue. Right? Do you know what I'm trying to say?
Pardon?
Hello? Yes. And and some people thought that when they started speaking in the original language, people thought that they were drunk, you know, and because they were seeing vision, but Peter said, they're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day, so they couldn't be drunk. So my point is that they were in a trance. I know you disagree. Maybe
right.
You disagree because you feel guilty that the Trinity gives us so much gift.
I'm not sure what you're saying. That I would feel guilty about what?
About God or the Trinity give us so much gift, like the gift of speaking in tongue.
Why would that make me feel guilty if the Holy Spirit gives us gifts?
Because some people, you know, many pastors keep saying, you know, sacrifice for Jesus Christ, do this, you know, stuff like that. But
I'm not following you.
Pastor Harley, they want to make people feel guilty because they don't sacrifice for all the gifts that God gives us.
Well, what kind of sacrifice are you talking about? Sacrificing for all the gifts.
Gifts are free. Because we
gifts
have to follow so many laws. We have so many
okay.
laws.
I'm afraid I'm not putting this together. I'm sorry about that. I just...
Okay, sorry, Dan. I'm sorry. Okay.
Well, thank you for your call. Yeah, I'm not finding how any of those thoughts connect with each other. I apologize. Maybe it's my dullness. Okay, let's talk to Jay from Seattle, Washington. Jay, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
One question. In 1 Timothy 5:6, it describes an individual as being dead while they live.
Yeah, widows who
now
live in pleasure.
In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the dead shall rise first. Are they the same type of dead? I'm a believer that wicked are going to go away first in this so-called rapture. And the more I read the word, the more I seemingly get confirmation that, you know, I get excited when I read passages like this. So is the dead in 1 Timothy 5:6 the same application in 1 Thessalonians 4:16? I'll take the answer off the radio.
Sure. That's fine. Thanks for your call. The Bible doesn't talk about the wicked being taken away in the rapture. The Bible talks about them being destroyed or killed. It's analogous to the people who were outside the ark when the flood came and took them all away. It says in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, the flood came and took them all away, meaning those who were outside the ark. It didn't actually take them out of the world or somewhere like that, like into the sky. It destroyed them. And what Jesus is talking about happening to the wicked is not the rapture of the wicked, but simply the destruction of the wicked. Now, as far as being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, Paul says this is going to happen to the dead in Christ. Okay, now, when it is true that the word dead is used, metaphorically in many, many cases, sometimes something like spiritual death seems to be in mind. And sometimes death is a metaphor for being alienated. For example, when the prodigal son was alienated from his father, and his father said, "My son was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, now he's found." There's a number of analogies. Sometimes death is used to simply mean as good as dead, as if, you know, if we saw an avalanche coming our way and we knew there's no escape, we might say, "We're dead." You know, well, we're not literally dead, not yet, but we're getting there. It's inevitable. So, I mean, dead and death can mean many things. And it's true that Paul said that the widow who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, as when he thinks she should be living in ways that are, you know, serving Christ instead. But when Paul talks about the dead shall rise first, he doesn't seem to mean people who are metaphorically dead. The metaphor is sleep. He talks about those who sleep in Jesus, and he means that they're dead. Because he says this in verse 15, or I should say verse 14 of the same 1 Thessalonians 4. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So the metaphor here is sleep. What is it referring to? It's referring to physical death. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Not the dead, not spiritually dead people, because these people are in Christ. The ones who rise are the ones who are in Christ and dead. So to speak of Christians being dead would not be speaking of metaphorical death, be speaking of physical death. And it would agree, of course, entirely with the whole teaching of Scripture of the resurrection of the dead. And I think this is Paul's contribution to that discussion. That's part of his contribution. Also, we have more of it provided for us in 1 Corinthians 15. Kiefer from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, God bless you, and thank you for everything you do. I love your show. I had a question, actually kind of two questions. The church that I attend, they're Baptist, and they had a dispute about in Genesis when it says God created mankind in his own image. Some of the members thought God created us in the image of him and the angels, and then the pastor said, no, only God himself. And then my second question is, near-death experiences, is that believable, or should my pastor says that's nonsense and that does not happen and those people are telling lies? And that's my two questions.
Okay. Well, as far as let us make man in our own image, who are the us? Is God talking to the angels so that we have the idea that man was made in the image of God and angels? Or is it talking about the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, so let us make man in our image simply means in the image of God? Or does God just use the word us as we would say me in the singular? Because sometimes the plural pronoun is used to suggest majesty. Sometimes monarchs speak this way. Some people call it the editorial we. Sometimes we actually means me. But there's different views on this. The Bible does not say that we're made in the image of angels anywhere distinctly. So I would argue that's not taught distinctly in Scripture. As far as near-death experiences, there are people who get near to death, and they have experiences. So to say near-death experiences are bunko would not be really sensible. We can say some of them may be fake. Usually when someone tells me they were dead for 12 minutes and they went to hell and they describe all the things they saw in hell or describe the things they saw in heaven and then they came back, I have a high degree of skepticism about all those stories. I mean, it's not inconceivable that some of them could be true, but it's not, to my mind, very believable. On the other hand, I do believe that people die and on occasion do come back. And one person I know personally actually died. She had a tubal pregnancy in her home, went to a hospital, was dead on arrival. But then she came back to life on the gurney, and she said that she had died and gone and seen Jesus, not for very long, but she'd seen him. And she had a bunch of little children at home she was still raising. She asked if she could go back and raise them. And he allowed it. Now, do I believe her? Well, I have to say, I don't disbelieve her. I have no reason to say that she's lying. She's not a liar, generally speaking. I know her to be a Christian woman. I know that she really was dead and came back. And if she says, well, while I was dead, I had such and such an experience, I'm not in the position to say she lied about it. So I just take that pretty much at face value. I think that there are people who die and are resuscitated or for whatever reason come back. It's interesting that Lazarus in the Bible, when he came back, we don't have any record of him talking about his experiences while he was dead, nor anyone else, Jairus' daughter or anyone else. But that doesn't mean they didn't have any experiences, and it doesn't mean that they didn't talk about them. These stories are told in utmost brevity, and we don't have, frankly, any recorded words from any of those people. So we don't know what they talked about. We can assume, since they were alive, they talked about something, because people who are alive usually do talk, but as far as what they may or may not have discussed, I don't know. Some people think they didn't have any experience because they believe when you're dead, you're just checked out and you don't have any consciousness at all. If that's true, then of course none of these near-death experiences would have much credibility. But I think that people's spirits leave their bodies, and I think there's some cases where people have some credibility in saying that they saw certain things. I don't put any faith in them. I don't have any interest in them. But I'm not going to say they're all bunk. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website to see how to help support us. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.